John chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Please follow along. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you this morning, as we open up your word now, we pray, God, that you would open up our hearts. That as we see once again this another encounter of Jesus having with a person in need, Lord, I pray today that you would open our eyes to see how we are like this woman, but also to see those around us who are like this woman. And I pray today that we would catch just a very clear glimpse of your heart as we consider your word. May your Holy Spirit just move and work in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Author Max Lucado, in his book, He Still Moves Stones, a great read, by the way, tells this very sad and true story about a woman named Rebecca Thompson. He says, Rebecca fell twice from the Fremont Bridge. She died both times. The first fall broke her heart. The second broke her neck. The first fall occurred when she was 18 years old. You see, Rebecca, along with her 11-year-old sister Amy, was abducted. The abductors, who had taken them from Casper, Wyoming, drove there to the Fremont Bridge. And Rebecca was then beaten and raped, and somehow she convinced them not to do that to her sister Amy. So both Rebecca and Amy were thrown over the bridge. Amy died on impact when her body hit a rock, but Rebecca's body hit a ledge and fell into deep water, but she survived. Beaten and bruised, her hip out of place, she hid between two rocks and she waited for the dawn. When the sun came up, some people found her. The paramedics were called. Physicians treated her wounds. Her attackers ended up being caught and imprisoned. But Lucado says this, life continued, but the dawn never came. You see, she was never really able to climb up out of that canyon. So, on September of 1992, 19 years later, Rebecca drove back to that bridge with her boyfriend and her 2-year-old daughter. And after looking over the edge for a little bit, she asked her boyfriend if he would put her daughter into the car, which he agreed to do. And that's when she jumped. He was startled, he said, when he heard the sound of her body hitting the water. That's when Rebecca Thompson died her second death. And it's sad when you read her story that her life was so shattered and so paralyzed by that horrible day that had happened 20 years before that she just couldn't move on. Her heart filled with pain and the shame of everything that had happened to her. Well, the woman that we are looking at today in our week number 5 of our Transcendent series, where Jesus, we've been looking at his encounters with various people in the Gospels. Well, this woman in John chapter 4, a woman of Samaria, she's a lot like Rebecca. You see, this woman had been beaten up by life, hurt and heartbroken, and rejected. You could say that this woman was looking for love in all the wrong places, and that left her broken, heartbroken, and empty. But that all changed the day that she met a stranger at a well outside of her city. The opening verses of our text give us the scene, or the setting of the scene. Look at verse 1 there of John chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, that he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." But then it says this, "But he needed to go through Samaria." Jesus has been in the southern area of Israel, the area of Judea and Jerusalem. And this is the religious center of the entire nation. And it's there in the religious center that there is this growing animosity that is happening between Jesus, or really the religious leaders are having toward Jesus. And Jesus, knowing that his time wasn't yet at hand for him to be betrayed and to go to the cross, he headed back toward Galilee. In fact, I like the insight that a now dead pastor, G. Campbell Morgan, who has since gone to be with the Lord, but pastored a long time ago, and I love this insight. He said, the word translated left is singularly strong, a strong word, not occurring anywhere else. And it marks an intentional, a definite and intentional break. So you could say at this particular time that Jesus made a break with Judea, but he would be back. But at this time, he made a definite break. And then in verse 4 of our passage, John draws attention to the route that Jesus chose on his journey to Galilee. It says, but he needed to go through Samaria. And that was a very odd statement, for you see, the Jews avoided Samaria like the plague. The land of Israel was divided into three regions. You'll see on the map behind me here that you have the southern region, which was the area of Judea and Jerusalem down here toward the bottom of our picture. And then you have in the very middle of the country, this area called Samaria, which is there. And if you can see the topography of this map, that it's a mountainy area. And then that takes us up to the far region up here at the top, the region of Galilee. Now, in the region here at the bottom of Judea and Galilee, those two regions were populated primarily by Jewish people, but the area in the middle, it belonged to the Samaritans. And there was a long-standing feud between the Jews and the Samaritans. It was a feud that was 400 years old. You see, after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to the Assyrians in 720 BC, the Assyrians infiltrated the land and they intermarried with the Jews and kind of settled there in that region of Samaria. And when the Assyrians came into the land, they brought with them their pagan religion and their pagan practices. And so what developed for a while was a religious system in the area of Samaria that was part Judaism and part paganism. And then over time and through the ministry of various prophets, the land kind of, you know, turned entirely back to the Lord and the worship of Yahweh. But the Samaritans, they worshiped Yahweh in their own manner. You see, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They only accepted them as being inspired by God. The rest of the books of the Old Testament, they ignored. And so this created a tension between the rest of the Jewish people in Israel and the people in Samaria. And then when the Jews returned from exile during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they were going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, the Samaritans offered to help, but the Jews wouldn't let them. And that created more tension. Everybody say, more tension. And so because of that, the Samaritans ended up not worshiping in Jerusalem like everybody else, but they actually built their own temple there on Mount Gerizim in the area there of Samaria. And that created, let me hear you say it, more tension, okay? Because now they were worshiping differently. And so the temple, that temple that they built was later destroyed by the Jewish people. They came up there and tore down their temple and said, that's not wrong. And that created more tension, to the point where there was literally a hatred amongst the Samaritans and the Jews. And so there's this long-standing animosity between these two groups of people, and the Jewish people, they would avoid Samaria like the plague. So it was very, very odd for Jesus to say, hey, I need to go through Samaria, because Jews just didn't go there. You see, when a Jewish person was traveling from the area of Judea, and going up to there, up to Galilee, or actually down. It's always, Jerusalem's always up. And so, when they're traveling, you know, down to Galilee in Israel, they would take oftentimes the route that was by the sea. They would go way out of their way to go all the way around the mountain range and go up to Galilee. Or they would take a very direct route, which was right along the Jordan River, right here in the middle of our map, if we can see that real quick here. But they would go, you know, right along that route there. And if, but the route that they never ever took was the route that went up through Samaria, because not only was it was a hard route because it was a mountainy pass, but they would go out of their way in order to avoid going to Samaria. So when Jesus says, hey, I need to go through Samaria, that would seem just to be like, the disciples would be like, what? I mean, no one goes there. So the question that we need to answer is this, why did he need to go there? And the answer to the question is Jesus had a divine appointment there. There was a woman, a broken woman in need of saving. And that reminds us that Jesus seeks sinners who aren't even seeking him. Verse 5. So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. And now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, note that, here's Jesus, the Son of God, wearied, just like you and I, he was tired, he's crossing over the mountains, he gets tired. He was wearied from his journey and sat thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, please. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So here's the scene. The disciples, they come to Samaria. Jesus crashes. I mean, he's just kind of worn out. He sits down by this well. The disciples go in. They're looking for in and out, and they're, you know, looking for some lunch. And I want you to notice that it says it was about the sixth hour. So that would have made this about noon, which was the hottest part of the day. You see, this is a desert area, Israel is. This would be like being in Palm Desert at noontime in the middle of the summer. Or this would be like being out in Borrego Springs, you know, at noontime in the middle of the summer. It's hot. And so people avoided going to the well at this particular time. The women would normally come to the well at dawn or at dusk to get their water to avoid the heat. So then the question comes to our mind is, why is this woman here at this time? And I think the obvious answer is her shame. You see, we read there in verse 17 and 18 that this woman, she's kind of known as the floozy of the town because she's been married 5 times. She probably has a slew of kids that each look like a different dad, a different guy. And then we read that, and she's living with a guy now in a, you know, immoral relationship, a guy who isn't even her husband, probably thinking like some people do today, you know, if we don't have a formal commitment, if this doesn't work out, maybe it won't hurt so much. Maybe it'll hurt less. So she comes bearing this empty water pot which is a telling symbol of her parched and barren heart. But I want you to notice that Jesus initiates the conversation. I love that. He says to her, "Hey, can you give me a drink?" He opened up the conversation with a request on a human level, the level of his own human necessity. And this is amazing when you think about, this is the one who spoke forth Niagara into his existence. This is the one who shaped the Nile River with his fingernail there in the sand. This is the one who could have easily brought forth gallons of wine, and now he sits here thirsty. And he asks her for a drink. This was his way of breaking the ice, sort of creating some neutral ground. And I want you to also notice here, Jesus, being God in human flesh, he was omniscient. That means that he knows all things. And we've seen this, haven't we, over and over again, where Jesus is, he always knows what people are thinking. He knows what the Pharisees are thinking. So he knew, he knows about this woman. He knew all about her. He knew her past history. He knew her present life. And nevertheless, he began by asking her to do him a favor. And I want you to ponder that for just a moment. Verse 9, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So she's surprised. I mean, here he is. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan, and she's a woman. And you see, in that culture, men did not speak to women in public, especially religious leaders. And so in the eyes of most of the Jews, and including Jesus' own disciples, this woman would not have seemed even worthy of Jesus' time. Being a Samaritan for sure excluded her. Being a woman was strike two. And being an immoral Samaritan would have been strike three. But here we see Jesus is breaking barriers here. He's breaking down walls. In fact, I love this insight from Bible scholar and teacher Timothy Keller. He said this: Jesus is deliberately reaching across almost every significant barrier that people can put up between themselves. In this case, a racial barrier, a cultural barrier, a gender barrier, a moral barrier, and every convention of the time that he, a religious Jewish male, should have nothing whatsoever to do with her, but he doesn't care. This woman has known six men in her life that have all used her and abused her. And here comes Jesus into her life. Six men who have taken from her. And now she meets one man who wants to give to her, who wants to bless her. But she's confused. She's like, why are you talking to me? And Jesus, in verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." At this point, Jesus is steering the conversation in a spiritual direction as he mentions to her this living water. And I want you to notice that he refers to the living water as the gift of God. I think that's worth noting, that the living water that Jesus gives is a gift. It's not something that we can earn or qualify for. It's the gift of God. Well, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where will you get this living water?" She's confused. She doesn't know what he's talking about. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Let me hear you say, "Thirst again." You know, that is true of every well that people drink from today. The well of love, it's a well that will cause you to thirst again. The well of success, if I can just get to this point, you're going to thirst again. The well of fame, the well of wealth, the well of, you know, you name it, whatever it is that people that you're drinking, people are drinking from today, it leaves them unsatisfied. In fact, if we had little stickers, we could go around and put the stickers on everything in our lives, everything that we drink from. We could put the sticker, thirst again. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's drawing attention to the fact of man's need that he is unsatisfied. Nothing can bring the lasting satisfaction that men are desiring. Nothing in this world, nothing in this life. So Jesus then says in verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now this is such a powerful statement. And it's one that really, I think, addresses some of the confusion that many Christians have after coming to Jesus. You see, I've had people say to me, you know, I know Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that he gives will never thirst again. But they say, you know, I definitely experienced a quenching in my heart. My heart being filled and satisfied when I gave my life to Jesus. However, I can't say that I haven't thirsted again. In fact, they say, you know, I experience spiritual thirst all the time. I experience thirst almost weekly, if not daily, that there's this thirst inside of me. And oftentimes, it's the misconception of feeling like, well, maybe Jesus didn't fill me, that gets them seeking to go and drink again from the wells that don't satisfy them. But that sentiment is a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying, hey, I'm a one-stop, you know, you drink of me and you never experience thirst anymore. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is he is like, it's like having a lifeline to a water tank that is always with you and always available. It's Jesus is talking here about a perpetual flow of life that comes from him. That's why he says, notice again the words, it says, but the water that I shall give him will become in him. It's going to become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It's an endless supply of life. It's an endless supply of refreshment that comes from our relationship with Jesus, that he is always available, always with us, and we can drink of him and be refreshed by him daily, hour by hour. And this is what we really need to understand. And when we experience those feelings of discontentment or those feelings of thirst that well up, that what we're really, really searching for and longing for and thirsting for is more of Jesus. That's what we're looking for. Well, this woman doesn't know exactly what he's talking about, yet she likes how it sounds. So she says, notice verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me some of this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Now, she is no doubt thinking here of convenience. Man, give me some of this so I don't thirst anymore and I don't have to come out here in this hot sun. But I also think that she's thinking about her shame. As she's thinking about, you know, I'm tired of coming here. I got tired of coming here and hearing the ladies whisper, watching their stares. That's why I'm here in the middle of the day when no one else is here, because it's just safer. It's less painful. And I think she's referencing that here. Why do I say that? Because it's exactly what Jesus addresses in the next dialogue. He brings her shame front and center when he says, "Go get your husband." And you know what? Jesus is good at doing that. He's always doing that. We saw it a few weeks ago when we looked at the man with the withered hand. Remember that guy in the synagogue and his hands all shivered up? And what does Jesus do? He calls him to step forward. He calls him, you know, out of the crowd and out in front. And he calls him front and center. And it's there that he said to him, "Then stretch forth your hand." We saw it last week when we looked at Nicodemus, that Jesus brought his religious ignorance front and center when he said to him, he says, "And you being the teacher in Israel, you don't know these things?" And here with this woman, he brings her shame front and center when he says to her, go and call your husband and come here. Why does Jesus do that? This is why. Listen. In order for Jesus to really work in her heart and in her life, she needed to be confronted. She needed to deal with the thing that was really causing her all of her pain. And Jesus will do that in our lives as well. In order for him to really work in our lives and in our hearts, he has to bring the root issue of our lives front and center, the thing that is holding us back, the thing that is keeping us distracted, the thing for which we're making excuses of why we really can't walk with God and really can't be all in with God. And so the Holy Spirit will bring those things front and center in our lives. And in fact, I think he's doing that right now with some of you. Right in this moment, the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. You're sensing his conviction, and he's bringing that thing up that you've been seeking to hide, that thing that you've been running away from, that thing that keeps holding you back. And Jesus wants to set you free from that today. And Jesus would say, look, you're never, ever going to have your thirst fully quenched by me until you let that go. In effect, Jesus is saying to her, I hear the cry of your soul for this water, and I have water to give, but there is something in your life that has first needs to be set right. So go call your husband. And we see again her response in verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Her next response is really interesting. Verse 19, and the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she goes, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. And so she, it looks like here she's changing the subject. I perceive that you're a prophet. Let's talk about worship. And for years, I always looked at this little segment of this story as this woman being evasive, changing the subject. Let's talk about something else. You're getting too close. You're dealing with my stuff, and I don't want you to do that. And I would look at it in that way because, you know, but that's what I see happening all the time. When the Lord starts dealing with, you know, our garbage, we're really quick to want to get distracted, distract ourselves, change the subject, move in a different direction. And so for years, I would look at this woman and I would think that's what she was doing. But I don't think that's what this woman is doing. I don't think she's being evasive. I think that she is seeking. And I agree wholeheartedly with another dead pastor. it's good to read dead guys. But Ray Stedman, this is his insight about this story. Stedman writes, this is an honest plea for help. That she's saying, where do I go to get life? You Jews say that the only place to offer the sacrifice that can cleanse my sin is in the temple in Jerusalem, but our people say it's here on this mountain. Where do I go? How can I really find God? I think that's what she's saying. And I think what Jesus says to her next beautifully fits that response or that idea. When he says in verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to tell you how to find and have your need met. And he gives us some wonderful insight here into true worship and telling us that it's not the location of worship, but it's the object of our worship that matters. It's not where you worship, but how you worship. And it's not just how you worship, but it's ultimately who you worship. That's what really, really matters. I love how the Message paraphrase, that's what the
message is. It's a paraphrase. Don't like it all the time, but in this I really like what it says. I'll read it to you. They describe it in this way, but the time is coming, and it has in fact come, when what you are called will not matter, and where you go to worship will not matter. It's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is out looking for, those who are simply and honestly themselves before Him in their worship. I love that. It's being real with God. Another dead pastor, William Temple, he put it this way. Sincere and spiritual worship is this, the submission of all of our nature to God, the quickening of our conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of the mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, and the surrender of His will, of the will to His purpose. Jesus said that God is spirit, and those who worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The idea there is in sincerity and according to God's word. And then I love this. Jesus says, and the Father is looking, He's seeking for such to worship Him. Now, church, think about that for a moment. What Jesus is telling us is this. When we gathered here today, and Pete and the band began to lead us in worship, that God came into this room. The Bible says when two or more are gathered together in His name, that He is there in the midst of us. I know I'm here in His name. I know Dwayne and Georgie are here in His name. So there's three of us, okay? I don't know what the rest of you, but the three of us, we were here, you know. He says that He's here in the midst. And when He's here, He's seeking. He comes into this room today, His presence, seeking, who's going to worship me? Who's going to draw near to me? Who's going to, like Pete was talking about, who's going to lay aside the horizontal stuff that so easily distracts us and gets vertical in seeking after me today? Isn't that wild to think about? God's seeking, looking, appreciating, drawing. He draws near to us when we draw near to Him. Verse 25, the woman said to Him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Guys, this is amazing because this is the first person that Jesus, in His whole earthly ministry, openly reveals Himself to as the Messiah. This Samaritan woman. This immoral, rejected by her own people, woman. And she's the one. And I just say that today to point out to you that maybe you're here today and you feel far from God. You feel like, man, I've done too much. God, you know, I just don't think God, you know, is really interested in me. Nothing is further from the truth. He's so much like He did with this woman. He wants to reveal Himself to you. Well, I want to wrap this up today with some practical application. But before we do, I just want to say this. If you're in that place like this woman, your heart filled with shame, you're in that place, your heart filled with pain, you're in that place where right now the Spirit's been just revealing to you that thing, and you feel that sense in your heart that God's saying, look, this is the thing, it's standing in the way, and I want to heal you from that, I want to release the shame, I want to make you whole. The Lord is saying, I want to well up inside of your heart today a perpetual flow of my life. That's what God wants to do today if you'll just come to Him. So we wrap this up. Let's look at verse 27. It says, at that point, His disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. And yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? And then it says, then the woman left her water pot. Just note that. Interesting. The very thing that she came to the well to fill, she leaves. Because once you meet Jesus, nothing else matters. So she leaves her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who has told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came to him. And so this woman, she becomes a evangelist. She's telling everybody, "Man, you got to meet Jesus. You got to be the one who meet the one who filled my heart." So here's the question I want us to close with today, to answer today. What can we learn from Jesus about taking the love of God to people around us who are hurting? Because we all have people in our sphere of influence that are like this woman. Their hearts just plagued by pain, filled with shame because of things that they've done. Maybe it's somebody who had an abortion. Maybe it's somebody who's been through several relationships and marriages. Maybe it's somebody who just, the way that they lived in the past and the people that they've hurt. People all around us, they're hurting and they're broken. I saw a text today that Tim Tebow put out that said that the church is not a museum for good people, but it's a hospital for broken people. And it's true. But the church isn't the building. It's us. So how can we take the love of Jesus to people in our sphere of influence, the love of God to people who are hurting? Number one, if you're taking notes, we must be open and obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Where do we see that? When it says Jesus said, "I needed to go to Samaria." This is what he's telling us. God's Spirit is telling me, "I need to go there." I know Jews don't normally go there, but we need to go there. There was a divine appointment that was waiting for him. And I believe that can happen to every single one of us this week if we are simply just being open to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In my Wednesday night men's group that I'm meeting with the some dads in our church, and we're talking about being men of God and being dads. We've been talking about, one of the things we've been talking about is being present. And the idea of being present is just being cognizant of the fact that the Lord is with me every single day and just talking with him and involving him in every single aspect of my life. And when we do that, we'll become more in tune to his Spirit's leading. And I believe that if that's your heart this week, listen, you will sense the Holy Spirit saying to you, to your heart, "You need to go here." It's lunchtime, you're thinking about, "Where do I want to go eat?" And suddenly you just sense, "Go here." And you're like, "I really don't want pizza, I want a hamburger." No, you need to go here. And if you obey that, if you listen to that, watch out. Because God's going to start doing some stuff in your life that's going to blow your mind. As he begins using you in the lives of people around you. And you're going to find that as you're listening to his leading in these various things, that you're going to find he's going to lead you to some areas of some divine appointments. So what can we learn from Jesus about taking the love of God to hurting people? We must be open and obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Number two, we need to see a person's value as a way of engaging them. And here's what I mean by that. I think we as believers are notorious for thinking that we have something to give. And so we approach evangelism in that way. You are empty and I have what is going to fill you. And yes, that is true, but we do a big disservice when we have that mentality, because it keeps us from seeing the value of somebody who has been made in the image of God. Seeing the value of somebody that God really, really loves. Seeing that this person in our life has something to offer to this world. And it's amazing when we make note of that. Jesus is looking at this woman and he's asking her, "Hey, you have something that I need. Can you give me a drink?" And I think if we would approach people around us in that type of way, we'd see them become a lot more receptive a lot more open. It's like when the children of Israel were going into the promised land and Moses was going to lead them. Before he was going to lead them in, he says to his brother-in-law, who wasn't a Jewish person, because, you know, Moses, when he was out in the desert, he married that woman who wasn't, you know, Jew, and his brother-in-law, his name was Hobab. And he says to him, hey, why don't you come with us? Because you can be our eyes. We're going out into this land that we've never been, but you know this land. Why don't you come? You can help lead us. You can help guide us. And he was seeking to pull him in. And we can do that. You ask your neighbor for help. Something you're doing. Hey, can you help me out? I could really use your help. Somebody at your work. You know, hey, I'm having a hard time with this thing here. Can I ask you some help? Pulling them in that type of way, engaging them. And then here's another thing. Learn to ask people their stories. To just say, hey, tell me your story. You know, most people really like to talk about themselves. They do. Tell me your story. You know, Jesus knew everything about this woman because he was God. He was omniscient. But we can learn a lot from people by simply just saying, hey, tell me your story. Engaging with them, getting to know them, building relationships with them. To the point where suddenly, if you spend enough time with somebody, you know what you're going to find? You're going to discover where their pain is at. You're going to discover what's the root issue. You're going to discover the thing that they're really, really battling with and really, really dealing with. You know, I had a guy in our church say to me one time, he said, you know, Pastor Rob, you're always telling us to, you know, around Easter and Christmas and things like that, to, you know, invite an unsaved friend. He said, I had to think about that for a minute. And he said, you know, I had to be honest. He says, I don't have any unsaved friends. And he said, I think that's a problem. He goes, you know, I have a lot of unsaved acquaintances, but I don't have any unsaved friends. Maybe you felt that way. Guys, we should have unsaved friends. We should have people. We're called to be salt and light. We should have people in our lives that don't know Jesus, that we have befriended, that we've, you know, gotten close to, because we realize that they're valuable to God. And we do have something that they need. But in order to do that, it brings us to point number three, is we will only do that if we are really willing to engage with them in their pain. And sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we're like, I don't know if I have enough time for this. But we have to have time. We have to make time. And that's how we really can reach someone with the love of Jesus Christ. Now notice the last part of the story in verse 31. It says, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat, which you don't know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him any food? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That is such a powerful statement. And listen, church, listen to me. Our physical and spiritual hunger is quenched when we are being and doing what God has called us to be and do. In other words, it is very, very satisfying to please God and to serve God and to do what God and to find your place of recognizing that, hey, I'm doing exactly what God has made me, captured me to do. Jesus is talking to this woman and suddenly he received both physical and spiritual sustenance from that, where he was no longer hungry. After having this engagement, he was no longer tired because God's Spirit was filling him. And then Jesus is going to turn to his disciples and he wants them to see the world in a very different way. Notice verse 35 and we'll read the end of the story. It says, he says, do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, Jesus is not changing, you know, the subject here and talking about farming. He's saying, look, the people around us, they're like fields of wheat. And it's so easy for us to look and think, you know, well, you know, the harvest is later, though it's not time. And I think Jesus is saying to them, and even to us today, he's wanting us to realize, like, people are a lot riper and they're a lot more open than you think they are, if you'll just engage them. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, but both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps, one plants seeds and another comes and waters and another reaps is the idea, talking about souls. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored, and others have labored and you have entered into their labors. And then it says, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me everything that I did. And again, note here, this is powerful because this reminds us that not only do we need to ask other people, hey, what's your story? But we also need to realize that we all have a story to tell. You have a story to tell. You have a testimony. Some of you think, I really don't have a testimony. You do. Understand this. Some of you here in this room, you have been saved out of the pit. You were in a pit. You were like this woman. Your life was wrecked by sin and Jesus came and he pulled you out of the pit. But others of you, you have this story. This is your testimony, is that Jesus saved you before you got into the pit. He got a hold of you first. And don't think just because, hey, you don't have some, you know, wild story to tell that you don't have a story. You do. And I think many of you, that was my story. But I could look at my life and I could see where my life would have ended up because of everything that the things that were welling up and the things that were going on in my heart, the bitterness, the anger, the stuff that was going on, that I could look and I could say, you know what? I could look at somebody in jail today and think, except for the grace of God, there go I. Yeah, Jesus saved me from the pit. He might have saved you out of the pit, but every single one of us has a story, and our stories are powerful. And so it says in verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. And Lord, I do pray that you would help us to see the world around us the way that you do, to believe the word that you have said here today, that the harvest is ripe, that people around us are a lot more open than they might seem. And Lord, I pray that you would this week help us as believers to see and be open to the leading of your Holy Spirit on how we might engage people around us, to hear their stories, to draw near to them, to take an interest in their lives. And Lord, we are so thankful that you are the living water that fills the thirsty soul. And I pray for anybody here in this room today that has not yet received the gift of life and the gift of the water that you bring, that they today would open their hearts to you. So God, do that work here in this place now. In Jesus' name, amen.